All right, good morning. And a damp morning it is. We'll persevere. Glad everybody's here. Welcome to Xenos East. We're going to continue our study in Hebrews. So we're going to be in Hebrews 12 today. I encourage you to turn there. Turn there in your Bibles if you brought one. If you didn't, there's loaner Bibles over there on the welcome table. You're welcome to grab one. Take some notes in there, not the loaner Bibles, but your own Bibles. Take some notes in there. They're good. It's good to remember stuff. Something strikes you if a scripture grabs your interest, grips you in a certain way. The Spirit may be moving you to remember that. Write it down. My Bible's full of notes. None of these are the original manuscripts. It's okay if you mark them up. So while you're turning to Hebrews 12, I'm going to go ahead and say a quick prayer. Well, Father, I thank you. I know it's been a wet summer, but I thank you for the rain because I don't have to water my yard. Not that I would have anyway, probably, but you know what? I appreciate the rain. It's better than drought. And I appreciate that you give us this word that we can study on a weekly basis or hopefully more often than that. I pray that you, that your spirit is active in today's meeting, that you illuminate your scriptures for us, that you teach us through your word, and that I don't get in the way of that. I pray these things in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. All right, so Hebrews is an interesting letter. It's even, I would argue that it's more of an essay. We don't know who the author is exactly. Whoever it was probably influenced heavily by Paul, but it's not necessarily that Paul was the author. It was written to a group of devout Jewish believers who they believed in Christ. And now they are trying to decide, what do they do now? How does that affect the way that they relate to God? Do they go back to their rituals? And he spent much of the first part of the letter arguing, no, don't do that. Don't go back into your rituals. That's not what God wants you to do. And he argues to the first 9 chapters of the book about that, about why that the Old Testament rituals were really pointing to Jesus, and he's fulfilled them. Then we started looking at Chapter 11, which was an awesome chapter. Chapter 11 was a chapter about faith and how faith is really trust in the Lord and how that trust should motivate us to move and to change, take steps that we because we believe what God says. And then, of course, last week we saw the beginning of chapter 12. Based on that faith, because in chapter 11 he went through this long list of people in the Old Testament who had faith, and he said, since we have this such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside all the encumbrances and the sins which hold us back and run the race to the finish, keeping our eyes focused on Christ who died, who laid his life down for us. This is such a powerful passage, and I wish I was teaching on it today, but it's already been covered. I'm not going to hit that again. But the idea here is that faith should motivate us, it should drive us, it should keep us going in our lives, because serving the Lord is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And he talked a lot about discipline last week in the first half of chapter 12, and he ended with this passage here. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And he's got a pretty good point. I would love to be more disciplined in my life. I would love to have more self-control. But the process of achieving that, being disciplined, that is not something that's enjoyable. And yet, having that discipline in your life is such a powerful motivator. It's such a powerful thing to have, that self-control, be able to just shut your mouth sometimes and let someone else talk, and to listen to what somebody else says and not judge it and try to come up with something else to say. You know, it's a great thing to have, is self-discipline. And so the argument here is that your faith will lead you through this race, but we need to have discipline. We need to be trained by the Lord. And he goes on and with this interesting passage, starting in our passage that we're studying today in verse 12. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. That's an interesting turn of phrase. He says, be disciplined. Discipline is difficult, but it's necessary. It yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so because God wants to discipline us and have us be disciplined followers, He says to strengthen your hands that are weak and your knees that are feeble. Make straight the paths of your feet so the limb may not be, which is lame, may not be out of joint. He's talking about find your weaknesses, find where you're weak, and work them out. Find out where you're weak and work that out. Are you weak in your knowledge? Work that out. Train yourself. Gain some strength there. Because the lame which is weak, the limb which is lame will be put out of joint. What he's talking about is like if you've ever been in a race and you've been injured. Say you've broken a leg. Well, that's painful, as many of you probably know. I've had some broken bones in my day, and it's painful. More so back then. You think about this description that he's using to the people of the day where they didn't have x-rays. They didn't have these doctors with their fancy degrees, right? And hospitals. They had, what the way they treated a bone, broken bone was they would give you some strong wine as an anesthetic and a stick to bite on. And then, because they had no x-rays, they'd just take that broken limb and work the bone around, trying to feel where it fits back together. All the while, it's excruciating pain. If you've ever broken a bone, you know this. Just imagine manipulating that around and around. And you could just say, you know what, forget it, it's too painful. What happens if you leave a bone broken and unset? Well, that limb becomes lame. You can't use it anymore. It'll wither up from disuse. It's useless after that. So it's something that you have to bear. It's painful, but it's something that you have to do in order to get the strength back in that limb to continue on. And so he's tying that imagery to the weak areas in our lives, and he's saying, let God fix you. Let God strengthen you where you're weak. Otherwise, you'll become lame. And he's tying this to morality, and it's not immediately obvious, but he's using this phrase, make straight the paths of your feet, and he's quoting from Proverbs, which you and I may not have realized that, but the readers certainly did, because as I said earlier, they're devout Jews. They knew their Proverbs, and here's the one he's talking about. Watch the paths of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And so he's saying, look, sin in our lives, immorality in our lives, will make us weaker. It's like a broken bone, a broken spiritual bone, and you have to let God fix that. You have to let him work on that. You have to be able to confess that and allow him to work on that. It's painful. It hurts. And yet if you don't do it, you're going to be lamed up. You have to let God work on you. And so given that description, he goes on and he talks about we need to talk about the spiritual decisions that we make in our lives. And so let's read on. He says, starting in verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God so that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know then that even afterwards when he despaired, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So he's all right, you've got to work on the sin in our lives. We all do. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that mean, coming short of the grace of God? It means a couple of things. First of all, what is the grace of God? God, his grace is our forgiveness. He's just spent the whole letter of Hebrews talking about how we can't approach God through our own efforts, through ritual observance, through being good and through obeying the law. We can't get to God that way because we're all broken and we can't do it. So God's grace is our forgiveness through Christ. Although we've failed in our attempts to get to God on our own, he knows we could never do it, so he provided Christ to die on our behalf. And so to fall short of the grace of God would be maybe to not believe that and to continue to try to relate to God through our efforts, through our energy, through our works. And if you've done that, though, if you've made that decision to become a Christian and ask God to forgive you through Christ, then to fall short of the grace of God would mean to not rely on that. It's to say, yes, I want Christ to pay for my sins, and yet continue to try to relate to God like these Hebrew believers were trying to do through their good works. And there's a problem with that. He says it causes a root of bitterness. He says don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up because that'll cause trouble. And by it, many will be defiled. You see, he's talking to the whole church here. He's not saying to one person, don't be bitter. He's saying don't allow each other to be bitter. Don't allow each other to fall short of the grace of God. In other words, don't allow each other to become self-righteous or bitter. See, when we try to approach God without grace through our own works, you have one of two outcomes. Usually, either what happens is you are successful because you've tried to redefine what sin is and you decided that I don't do those things, but other people do, and they're losers, and I'm better than they are. That's self-righteousness. You become puffed up. You're no longer relying on Christ. You're relying on yourself, and you do that by judging others pretty harshly, usually, at a standard that's easy for you to meet but harder for them. Ignoring your own sin. That's bitterness is what that is. Why can't you be as righteous as me? The other option is to fail. And to know you fail, and to beat yourself up for being a failure. To say, I will never, ever be able to meet God's standard, which is correct. That's why he sent Christ in the first place. But that often turns to anger at God. Why is your standard so high? Why do so many other people succeed when I fail? Either way, it breeds bitterness within you. And that bitterness isn't just in you. That bitterness, he says, it's a root and it springs up and it causes trouble. By it, many people are defiled. What does that mean? How does that happen? We're a very individualistic society. We like to think that our decisions about ourselves don't affect anybody else. It's just me. And that's a fallacy. Read Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. It's all about how the body of Christ is interconnected and how we are all unified. And when any part of that body is bitter, when any part of that body is broken, when any part of that body is drawing away from the Lord, the whole body suffers. God may have put you in a meeting or with a group of people in order to encourage them, and instead your bitterness is drawing the encouragement from them. He may have put you in a place to serve, and instead, you're so self-focused on your own stuff that you can't see the need. When we allow this bitterness to grow within us, it affects everyone around us. And so, Paul, or whoever wrote this letter, is warning them not to allow that to happen. Then he says, don't allow anyone any immoral or godless person like Esau to be in your midst. This is an interesting... Some nice thunder there. Better watch what I say. God's listening. He's talking about Esau here, which, again, remember, this is Hebrews is very much a study of the Old Testament, and he's referring to people who they're familiar with deeply, but we may not be as familiar with. So he says, don't allow this anybody godless like Esau, and he's using Esau as an example. Esau was a guy, if you remember, Abraham... From a couple of weeks ago, Abraham was the guy who God promised, I will bless the world through you. And it was through Abraham's line that God would save the world and where Jesus would come about. And so Abraham had a son named Isaac. So there's the line is continuing. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the older of the two. And so he should have been the heir. And I'm not just talking about the heir of the land and the property of his father, but the heir of this idea that God's going to save the world, where the line of the Messiah will come through this person. He's the heir of that. He should have come from him. But instead, this is what happened. Esau was an outdoorsy type. He had been out hunting. And it says, this is from Genesis 25, it says, when Jacob cooked some stew, Jacob was the younger of the two, cook some stew. Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Hey, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. That was his nickname from then on. His name was Red. Anyways, he said, "Hey, let me have some of that red stuff there." He didn't even know what it was. He wasn't a very eloquent guy. But Jacob said to him, "Well, first sell me your birthright." Can you imagine that? He's the younger of the two. He's not really due to get much. But he says to his older brother, "Well, I'll give you a bowl of this soup, but if you have to sell me your birthright." And he says, Esau said, "Well, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and he drank, and he arose and went on his way. Thus, it says, Esau despised his birthright. Now, I don't get the impression here that Esau was on death's door. He was hungry. He'd been out hunting. But I don't think he was so dying of hunger that he would have died if he didn't get some of this red stuff, right? But he was hungry, absolutely. There was an urgent need in him. There was something very urgent that he needed to take care of. And what did he do? He sold off what was important to take care of the thing that was urgent. That is, now Esau might be defending himself. If he was here today, he'd say, "Well, I got bread too. It wasn't just the soup." He despised his birthright. He didn't just sell it. He sold it for nothing. He sold it for red soup. That's it. He despised his birthright. This is a spiritual decision that Esau made. And because of that decision, he could not be the one through whom God would bring about the Messiah. It transferred then to Jacob. It's a sad state of affairs. So here we see Esau, it says in back in our passage, he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, it's not saying that God rejected Esau. Esau, because he sells his birthright, the story follows Jacob, because the story is about that birthright, that seed through whom the Messiah would come. But when we come back to Esau, he's not a broken, destitute man. He wasn't abandoned by God. But he couldn't go back and undo that decision, and even though he tried to with tears. So what happened was later on, when Isaac was dying, he was about to give his blessing, which was how they would basically do their will, his deathbed blessing. And Jacob, now I'm kind of glossing over some of the story. Jacob was kind of shady about the way he obtained it, because even though it was his, Esau had sold him the birthright, he was still kind of shady about how he tricked Isaac into giving it to him. But Isaac did. He gave the birthright then to Jacob, and then Esau comes into him and he says to his father, Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father. So Esau lifted his voice and he wept. Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold," this is his blessing, it doesn't sound that great, "away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." He couldn't undo it. It wasn't something that he could just, "Oh, never mind, take it back." There were no takesy-backsies with these things. It was done. And so Esau finally understood what he had done, and he wept. He wanted to be the man that through whom God would bring about this great miracle, and now he can't be. And so instead, he says, "Well, life's going to be tough for you." Not that it's not tough for Jacob, as if you read through the rest of the story, you know it was. Esau pretty bitter about it. He gets angry, wants to kill his brother. Jacob flees. When he comes back, they reconcile. And we find out that, yes, Esau was not the guy anymore who God was going to use for that purpose. But he still was able to be blessed by God. And so let's talk a little bit about the spiritual decisions with Esau as our example. First of all, we're not talking about our eternal salvation here. God did not abandon him, as I said. And so when we make poor spiritual decisions, God doesn't just say, all right, I'm done with you. Have fun with the rest of your life. That's not what happens. God, when you become a Christian, when you turn to God and ask for forgiveness through Christ, you're forgiven. That hasn't changed. It doesn't change with Esau. It doesn't change with us when we make poor decisions, when we sin. So that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about lifelong usefulness to God either. I know some people here have heard this story, and they're like, great, I'm Esau, God can't use me. I've already made my mistakes, I'm done. Well, I'm useless now. That's not what we're talking about. This is a pretty unique case. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that you and I have this in common. God did not promise my father and his father before him that we were going to bless the world through our line. Didn't happen. Pretty sure it didn't happen to any of you either. This was something unique to Esau that he gave up. This was an opportunity to be used by God in a significant way. And he blew it. It's not to say he can't be used by God any other way. So let's not go overboard and say, well, God can never use me. I'm just useless to him now. That's not at all what this is saying. It's saying, be careful how you make your spiritual decisions, because God may want to use you in a specific way, but you can disqualify yourself. Our decisions can affect how we can be used by God. You may say, well, God has a plan for me. That means I don't have to do anything. He's going to use me in his plan no matter what. If you want to be used by God effectively, then you have to cooperate. You have to strengthen those weak hands and shaky knees. You have to allow him to set those spiritual broken bones. You have to go through the pain of being disciplined. And that's tough, and we decide very often, I don't want that. And so when we make those decisions, they affect us. And they affect our lives. They affect the way God will use us in our lives. I'd rather be a positive example than a negative one. I'd rather say, God say, hey, look at that guy, rather than, ew, hey, look at that guy. You don't want to be like that, right? We can be used by God. So what I want to do is give us a couple of examples of what does it look like, what kind of decisions that we can make that can really affect the way God can use us. This first one is an example of somebody I know, and he is a young man. He had this young lady that he cared for. She had a lot of emotional, spiritual problems. And he wanted to help her. He wanted to counsel her. He wanted to give her help through that. And in so doing, he entered into a romantic relationship with her. And I said, Connor, I gave his name away. I said, hey, man, if you want to do that, that's going to be difficult because that'll put you too close. It might disqualify you from being able to help. Well, what happened was he was drawn into some of that sin. He was drawn into some of that sin. Instead of being able to help draw her out, he was drawn in. Because those romantic relationships, they draw people together. And it's very difficult when you're that close to help counsel somebody. And so he ended up not being able to help her. Now, does that mean he can never help anybody? No, not at all. He learned from that mistake. He has grown very much since then. Does that mean this poor young lady is never going to receive the help that she needs from the Lord? No, not at all. There are many other people in this world that can encounter her and help her. But what it does mean is that that person, he's not qualified anymore. He's disqualified from helping her because of the decision that he made. You see, our decisions affect how we can be used by God. But on the other side of that, God can use that as a way to discipline us and show us the better way. He can strengthen us and discipline us so that the next time an opportunity comes around, we are not disqualified, but we can run the course that he set for us. How about this one? This one's a little vague because it applies in so many ways. compromising our spiritual walk to serve our families. We compromise our spiritual walk. What does that mean? Well, God calls us to do certain things, the things he wants us to do. And sometimes life gets in the way. Our families are good. They're gifts from God, and sometimes we want to serve them. And that may mean that we want to put our kids in every sport that's available, and that takes our time away from the things of the Lord. That we want to, perhaps we have a spouse who's not as into serving the Lord as we are. And so we back off on our commitment to serve that person. I hope you're not here thinking I'm talking about, I didn't say, this is what happens, Kevin. This is if you're feeling like, oh, hey, you're getting a little personal. It's not because I'm speaking of you personally. It's because this happens to all of us. This is a decision, these are just constant decisions that all of us have to make. All the time we have a decision between the world and the things of the world and the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. As Christians, we have this kind of dual citizenship where we're citizens of God's kingdom, but we're also living in this world, and there's always going to be tension. And if there's not, maybe you shouldn't be looking about where you might be compromised. You might not even notice. But what happens when we compromise our spiritual walk is we are unable to instill God's values in the people that we're supposed to be doing that with. It's hard for me to say to my kids, hey, God's really important. He's important to me and he's important to you. And we really need to listen to what he has to say. We need to obey his commands. And yet at the same time, I demonstrate that's not important at all. It also, enables us easily to be drawn away from the Lord because we're not spending the time that we should doing the things that he asked us to do. So instead of leading other people to him, again, we're finding ourselves pulled away from him. And we find ourselves ineffective in the role that God has placed us in. It's hard to hear, and it's something that I think everybody struggles with from time to time. I know I have. I know I have. But these are spiritual decisions that we make that they affect. They affect the people around us. They affect the people we care about the most. And they affect our relationship with God. What about this one? Putting off what God wants us to do because we're busy. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about faith. And how I said faith is trusting what God says is true. And when he asks us to do certain things, it's a step of faith to say, yep, those things may be difficult for me to do, but I trust that what God says about them is true. I'll be blessed if I do them, so I'm going to go ahead and do them. And then we were talking about reading his word and being involved in fellowship and serving and in prayer, that kind of stuff. These just the basics of growing spiritually. And then we often just put them off because we're busy. I know, we are busy. And nobody is 100%, least of all me, of doing these things. But this is how we get our limbs strengthened. This is how we get discipline. This is how God speaks into our lives. This is how we grow. This is how we become spiritually fit. And when we don't do these things, we have a lack of spiritual growth. Why aren't I growing spiritually? Why is my spiritual life, my relationship with God, lackluster? Well, maybe this is it. Why am I having so much time having victory over sin in my life? Why do I keep going back to the sin area in my life? Our witness is weakened. What does that mean? When we want to share our faith, we don't have the answers. We're unprepared. We're not ready. Remember the Minutemen from history class? You guys remember the Minutemen? You remember what they were known for? These were civilians, but they were a militia. And they were armed, and they could be ready to fight for their country within a minute. That was the idea, right? So these guys were just ready. They were fit. They were armed. They were prepared. We are called to be minutemen for the Lord. We don't know when, at any time, we may have an opportunity to share our faith. We may have to defend our faith. We may have to represent God. We may have to serve somebody. And if we are not spiritually fit, if we're not trying to grow and discipline our bodies, or our spirits just as much as we do our bodies, then we're going to be unable to serve the way God asks us to serve. That's a decision that we make. You're free to make that decision. You're still forgiven. God still loves you. You're still getting into heaven as a Christian. But you're not going to be able to be serving the Lord the way he asks us to be served. We should be constantly working our spirits out, feeding ourselves healthy spiritual food so that we can be prepared to serve the Lord. I could go on and on. Example after example, decision after decision. If we decide to use words improperly, it can disqualify us. I was a young man working, and I was still in high school, and this one of my coworkers would come in for 1 week. She was coming in dressed up every day in a different nice outfit, which is out of character because I was a lifeguard, so it was odd to come in dressed like that, but she did. She would come in, and what's the deal? Well, it turns out she was in 4-H, and she had to get dressed up for her presentations that week, so every week she would go get dressed up and do that and then come into work and have to change. Last day of the week, she comes in. She's wearing this nice black outfit. Who died? Is what I said. What she said was, my uncle. Yeah. Both feet right in my mouth. That pretty much disqualified me from being able to console her. Our choices. Even the innocuous ones about the jokes we decide to make, the words we decide to use, affect our ability to serve the Lord. But none of us, not one of us, is so far gone that we can never serve the Lord at all. Not one of us. The challenge is, when are we going to start getting ready? When are we going to start letting him set those broken spiritual bones? When are we going to start letting him train us and discipline us rather than blaming him for the things that are going wrong? Do we want to serve the Lord or not? That's a fair question. What's in it for me? I had a long conversation last night with a friend of mine who was an atheist. And he's struggling with purpose. What's my purpose? Fair question. According to the Bible, our purpose is to do the good works that God has set forth for us, according to Ephesians 2:10. He's got work prepared for us to do, fulfilling work. Work that will give us purpose. But if we're unable to do it because of the choices that we've made, life will be pretty unfulfilling. Are we going to allow God to discipline us? So now, talking about spiritual decisions, and he says, don't be like Esau, who just squandered. God had an opportunity for him to be used to bless the entire human race. And instead, he wanted a bowl of soup. These decisions that we make, are they worth it? Are they really worth the cost? That's the question we have to ask. He goes on, and he talks about these two mountains. He says in verse 18, he says, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai, for they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. What is he talking about? This is a well-known event to the readers, the original readers. He's talking about when Moses led his people out of bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea, and they went to this mountain called Mount Sinai. And this is where God said, I'm going to be on this mountain. Moses, you come up, and I'm going to give you the law. This is where the Ten Commandments is given to Moses, along with all the rest of the law. But he says, don't let anybody else come up here. And it was God was establishing for these people who were former slaves, who were terrified, who were out in the wilderness with no governing body to take care of them, his power. He was showing them how powerful he was. And he shook the mountain, and there was fire and there were trumpets, and it was an impressive display of his power. And all the people, it says in Exodus 20, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. They understood, here's a holy, powerful God. He's not some idol that we can pull out of a closet and pray to and put back. This is a God who will not be contained. This is a powerful king. And they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We're afraid. We can't even approach that mountain. But you notice what the author of Hebrews is saying, that's not the mountain that you're at. After they came to this mountain and were terrified of the Lord, he gave them the law. And knowing that they couldn't keep it, he gave them the way that they can sacrifice a substitute so that they would not die in God's wrath. And that substitute was an animal, but it pointed forward to the substitute that he would provide in Christ. And when he gave them that, he let them move on to another mountain. He says, don't act like you're at this mountain where you can't approach God. That's not where you are. You have not been called to some physical mountain where you can't approach God. He says, no, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and the people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. See what he's saying? You are not at some mountain where you can't approach God, where you have to be afraid that he's going to crush you because of your poor spiritual decisions. That's not where you are. You have come to Christ and asked for forgiveness. You have allowed his sacrifice to pay for your poor decisions. So now you've come somewhere else. And he paints this picture of Mount Zion, and it's beautiful, where all the world and all the spiritual world are together. It reminds me of this passage from Colossians 1, where Paul says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus. And through Jesus, he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Do you see what he's saying here? He's not just saying God has made peace so you can go on your way. He's saying God made peace for you through Christ so that you can have a relationship with me and through heaven. And so here the author of Hebrews is describing that. There are so many people to meet. He says there are angels in this gathering. Angels, people, these are beings who, when folks encountered them in the Bible, they lost control of their minds. They attempted to worship them because they're so magnificent. The angels would have to say, no, don't do that. You and I serve the same Lord and Master. Don't worship me. I'm a creation. Worship the Creator. These are so magnificent. But the Bible teaches us, Jesus himself said, that when one of us comes to repentance and gets forgiven through Christ, that the angels in heaven celebrate. And now we get to be a part of that celebration. How wonderful is that? We don't have to fear that God's going to punish us because of our spiritual decisions. In fact, he's welcoming us in despite them because of Christ. He says, you get to be part of the assembly with God's firstborn children, other Christians, who through Christ have begun been adopted as children of God, whose names are written in heaven. You get to be in the presence of God himself, reminiscent of what he wrote earlier in Hebrews, where he said, we can now approach boldly the throne of grace and be in God's presence because of what he's done. You get to be in the presence of the spirits of the righteous ones. These are those who have died and they've gone to heaven and now have been made perfect. Other Christians who have gone before us and died. And by implication, that means when we die, the people in the future who are Christians will come to meet us. We are unified with God's creatures, his sons and his daughters from the past and with the present and the future. We'll all be there together. You get to be there with Jesus. Because of Jesus. It's because of his sacrifice. He's the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people. It was his blood that was sprinkled, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance, like the blood of Abel. Who was Abel? Do you remember? We talked about him a few weeks ago. The beginning of chapter 11, where he talked about Cain, and Cain was, he killed his brother Abel, and God said to Cain, Abel's blood is crying to me from the ground. He was crying, what was he crying for? For vengeance, for justice. But through Christ's blood, it cries out for forgiveness instead. And it's through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that we can be a part of this great assembly. That's a pretty big deal. We're not in some mountain where we can't approach God, where we're so terrified of him. All that anger and power and fury has been poured out on Christ already. He says, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. He's quoting from Haggai. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of the creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, he says, be careful. Be careful. He's not just saying, don't make stupid decisions. Because it's so easy to do it. It's so easy to make these decisions because they seem like the right decisions at the time. Because there's something urgent right in front of us and it has to be taken care of. So we put off the things that are important. And it makes sense at the time. But it happens so often and it happens again and it happens again. And what do? We find ourselves far, far from God's plan for us. We need to be careful. Be alert. Pay attention. And remember, he's talking to a community. Call one another out. Talk to one another. Make sure we're not doing this. Look out for one another because it's so easy to fall into this. And you find yourself way out in the woods and you thought, I was following the Lord. Where did he go? Well, he's still on the path. Where did I go? Be careful. He talks about how these guys, they rejected their earthly messenger. Don't reject the one who's talking to us from heaven. Don't make that mistake. And he talks about only unshakable things remain. God's going to shake the creation. And it gives me the idea of the old prospectors who would pick up, you know, all the dirt and stuff that they found, and they would shake it out, and only the good stuff would remain, the larger things, and they would find gold or whatever. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. In the end, he's going to shake the world, the very foundations of the heavens and the earth themselves. And only the unshakable things will remain. Well, who are the unshakable things? It's us. Because God has forgiven us. God has established us forever in his kingdom. No matter what our decisions we make spiritually, we're going to make stupid decisions. I make them on a regular basis. But because of Christ and his work, not mine, his work, my place in God's kingdom is unshakable. And he says, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. This is an interesting phrase. First of all, though, let's pay attention to what he says. He doesn't say if we're receiving. He says since. Since we are receiving this. This is given. You've been forgiven by God. This is happening. You are unshakable. You're receiving this unshakable kingdom. That's pretty awesome. Eternal stability is a nice thing to have. He says, since we're receiving that, what's the proper response then? What's the proper response? Well, be thankful. Be thankful for that. We take it for granted. I certainly take God for granted. I take his acceptance of me for granted. Of course, he loves me. I'm a pretty good guy. He's lucky to have me on his team, really. We take these things for granted, and it's because either we don't understand the depth of our sin, or we don't understand the seriousness of it in God's eyes. That same conversation I had last night, I was talking to him about God's grace. And he says, you mean if I shoot somebody, if I just shoot you, I can get into heaven? I said, yeah. Well, that's not right. That's your standard? Because you shoot somebody, that's what should keep you out? Our standards are way too low. The only fair standard is God's, and that's perfection. But so we should be thanking God on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis for every breath that we take. I heard it said that every day I wake up and I'm not in hell is a good day. Thank God. It's that gratitude, when we foster that idea of being thankful to God for the things that he's done for us, the lengths that he went for us, it helps us to be motivated to make those right decisions. That's the proper response. Not, thanks, I'll see you later. Thanks, but now I've got my own thing going. I'll talk to you when I need something. Gratitude. And he says this really interesting thing. Well, first we want to talk about the thankfulness should make us please God by worshiping him. And now we're going to talk more about what worship looks like in the next couple of weeks. That's what the rest of the book is about. So I'm not going to get into that today. But spoiler, it's about how we serve God. The author has spent this whole book saying you don't worship God through his laws and through his rituals. And so he's going to talk about what it means to give him proper sacrifices and to really worship him out of gratitude. We're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks. So I encourage you to read ahead, read chapter 13, and come back in the next couple of weeks and take a look at what real worship looks like out of gratitude. But he says something interesting here. He says, for our God is a devouring fire. And I think there's a couple of ways to look at that. There's one way, the cynical way of looking at that, where he's saying, okay, be good, be thankful, because if you're not, you're going to get burned. God is a devouring fire. We just read about that Mount Zion and how the power and the fire and the smoke and stuff was so terrifying. God is a devouring fire. Be afraid of him. Make the right decisions or else. But that would be contrary to everything else he's already said throughout this entire book, let alone what we just read. I think we can read this a different way. Our God is a devouring fire. And I want my life to be on fire for him. When I think about what he's done for me, when I think about how much he loves me, how far he's gone for me, how he reached into the muck and the disgusting failure of my life and pulled me out of that, despite me fighting with him the whole way. He still loves me and serves me because he cares. I want my life to count for him. I want to have zeal in my life. I want to have fire for him. And God is a consuming, he's a devouring fire. He will light up your life, not as a destructive fire, but as a beacon that brings light and warmth into this dark and dreary world that we live in. Do you want that? Our God is a devouring fire, and he will make your life burn brightly for everyone to see. But a fire, you may know, if you've ever, I like camping, and we make a lot of campfires, requires three things. A fire requires heat, a fire requires fuel, and a fire requires oxygen. And if we don't have those things, a fire is not a fire. And so let's think about, I was thinking about that. What does it mean to have a fire? Because this is stuff that even they knew back then. Fire is not a new invention, right? They knew what fire needed to move. And he's using this as an example. What does a fire need? Well, it needs heat. And that is Jesus' love and his work for us. The warmth of God's love and the care that he's given, the things that he's done for you and I, that provides real heat, real warmth for us. It requires fuel, and that's our lives for him. I want my life to count for him. We can make our lives count for anything. We can devote our lives to nonsense. I've never missed an episode of Star Trek. You know, we can make our lives count for just dumb things. Not that there's anything wrong with Star Trek, believe me. I'm a big fan. My point is that there are things that are less important than others. We can make our lives really count. We can let that fuel be God's to use as he wishes. But that's just heat and fuel. That's not a fire. The fire needs air, it needs oxygen. And that, the fire, is fed by our gratitude. By us continually thinking about God, continually dwelling on his word, meeting with other people and talking about his word, praying to him, talking to him, and building up that gratitude in our lives so that that gives us that air that we need to move. And if we stop giving our fire that oxygen, it's not going to burn. It's going to sputter, and it's going to go out. So there's our talk about spiritual decisions today. We'll draw the line there and move on next week. If this is your first time here, that's great. I'm glad you're here. You can pick up a free book over at the welcome table. We're going to have a time for questions and answers and comments here in a moment. If you are shy and you don't want to do that, or you don't want to talk to me afterwards or whatever, you have a card in your weekly update that you received when you came in here. Feel free to fill that out if you have suggestions or comments that you'd like to make or a question that you'd like answered. Make sure you put your name and contact information if you want us to get back to you, because we read those and we will. We'll get back to you. Drop that in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for us to financially support our church, to pay our rent here, keep the lights on. If this is not your church, then we don't want your money. I'm not asking for your money. So feel free to pass that on by if it's not your church. If you don't want to support the church financially today, that's fine. So parents, if you have kids in Oasis, they're there until 11:45. We're happy to serve. We're happy to take care of your kids. But at 11:45, they're yours again, so make sure you pick them up. All right, so if you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can talk a little bit about this passage. Way over here.
Going back over your list of what spiritual decisions do, as like what results. And one of the things that occurred to me as I was thinking through that is that it robs us of joy.
Yeah.
I know for me that when I'm in the midst of making decisions that have that accumulating effect of further and further away from God, then I find myself in despair. And it's hard to be, I mean, there's a difference between happiness and joy, right? Joy is that deep-seated contentment and grounded feeling. And I'm robbed of that because I've allowed, sin just to kind of darken my thoughts and my heart and my spiritual walk. And that through joy, I can go back and praise God for who he is and what he's doing. I think that helps to kind of put that in a little bit more perspective.
Yeah, that's a great point. Being able to serve the Lord in the work that he's got for us. Man, is that exciting, and it brings a lot of joy and excitement and life to us. And God wants us to have that. So when we decide, no thanks, we do, and we miss out on that joy. Other questions or comments? Make her walk. Maybe somebody over here. Who I did? Somebody had their hand up. Who was it?
Anyway, I love the point that you made about the tension, mm-hmm. always feeling a tension, and I think about that a lot. You know, I have something that I think I want to do, and then, you know, there's an opportunity to do either to serve somebody or study for a teaching or something like that, and you know, which those things are a privilege, you know, but the tension is with my idols, either my comfort or, you know, I want to be lazy or whatever, you know, and so I really like that you said that there's always going to be, I think, the side of heaven. If we're trying to serve the Lord and walk with him, there's always going to be that tension. Mm-hmm. And to be alert to decisions you have to make is a good thing.
Yeah.
Is a good thing. And I think, for me, I just don't think about that enough.
Yeah.
You know, that it's important to, and if I'm not feeling it, where am I compromised?
Right.
Big time. So thanks.
Yeah, that tension is always going to be there, and it should be, I think. And I know there are times when we have to make those decisions. I mean, there are seasons when we just have to pull away from stuff. I know for a while there, my wife and I were newly involved in a home church, and we were just starting to get our feet under spiritually, and I had been going back to school for a second degree, and it was a demanding curriculum, and it was okay. He was pretty gracious to me for most of it. For the last trimester, though, I had to schedule classes on Thursday night, which was home church night. And it was tough, but I made that decision. Right or wrong, I made the decision to go ahead and do it. And I didn't come to home church for a couple months or 3 months, maybe. And it was a spiritual decision. Very much a spirit. A lot of people, but probably me especially, I didn't even think about the spiritual implications. I'm like, well, it's just a temporary thing. Oftentimes, though, those temporary things grow. In this case, it didn't. I was able to go back after I graduated, and I went right back into home church. But the damage was done. I mean, I didn't have those tight relationships that I had been building. I didn't have that spiritual walk that I'd been growing. And I had to not start over, but I had to rebuild. And recover some ground that I'd lost. And what happens, every decision has consequences. And right or wrong, we need to make these decisions. But it's important, I think, to talk to other people, talk to the Lord. Often I think we make, like I did, I just make these decisions based on what's urgent, what's going on right now, and not really talk them through. And instead, we need to allow the rest of the people that we know, the body of Christ, to chime in and give us some advice, who people were separated a little bit from the situation. Yeah. Any other comments? Up here.
Your comments made me think that a lot of times I'm not aware that something's a spiritual decision. And I think people, even non-Christians, sometimes are struggling with spiritual decisions, but they don't have the lens to think of it that way.
Yeah.
And I remember at the end of this school year, there was a coworker who was struggling with bitterness and revenge. And it was interesting. The thought came to my mind. We'd had our earlier conversations about forgiveness and stuff like that. And the thought came to my mind to just go and tell him, you know, this is really a spiritual issue that you're dealing with. This is the same topic we discussed earlier. And he accepted that. I mean, it wasn't because I just didn't go in and start telling them how to solve that issue or anything, but just even labeling something as a spiritual issue, I think our culture just doesn't even at times have categories that, oh yeah, this is really a spiritual issue.
Yeah, that's a great point. And that's why he was saying, be careful. It's so easy to just make these decisions and not even think of them. How are there spiritual ramifications to this? And
or is it resolved with God?
Yeah, right. That's right. So anyway, we need to have that grid. We need to think about what's unseen versus what's seen and spiritual ramifications of our decisions. And when we make mistakes, as we inevitably will, allow God to correct. And sometimes that's really painful, especially if we've been making the wrong decisions for a while. We may be way off course, and he needs to correct us harshly a little bit. Yeah. One more?
Okay, so I'm not a marathon runner for good, lots of good reasons.
Mm-hmm.
But you did make the comment early on in your teaching that you know what we're talking about today is really resembles a marathon. So why would a Christian choose that kind of anguish and self-discipline and ongoing effort to position themselves like a marathon runner would as an effective competitor participant? Why? Huh? Would we do this?
That's an awfully negative way to look at it. I understand where you're coming from. It is hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's painful. It's rewarding. It's our Creator and King who loves us has asked us to do it because he knows what's best for us and he loves us. And we have to trust him. That's what faith is about, right? We trust him that what he says is true. And we act on it and find out that, yeah, what he says is true. Oh, thanks. Did this fall? So, I mean, the other option is to spiritually sit on the couch and not do anything.
Sure. Right. Really what I was after is getting to the answer being it's satisfying.
Yeah.
It's immensely satisfying. And everything else that we might prioritize in our lives, you know, as things of value, ultimately come to nothing.
Yeah.
And have no satisfaction.
Right. That's right. It's the only thing that we can do that will affect eternity. It's immensely satisfying and gratifying, and it brings us a lot of joy. That's why. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and you can pray out loud.